want to welcome everybody back this afternoon as we gather once again. Appreciate everybody choosing to come back to worship with the saints once again on this Lord's Day. I had meant to mention this morning how much I appreciate Joe and Doug and Nolan who helped fill in for me last Sunday. I know that was kind of a close to a last minute thing to have to get a class and lessons together for me, and I appreciate them helping out and filling in, and appreciate the fact that we have several fellows, not just those three, but several fellows who are able to preach the Word of God, to be able to teach it, and I appreciate the efforts of them to be able to help the saints to learn more about God's Word. There used to be quite a lot of debate, and to a certain extent there still is from time to time, but there used to be a lot of debate about the Ten Commandments. In fact, there was a big deal, especially with the government and state governments, having Ten Commandments written out on statues or on plaques and that sort of thing, and it made a big splash a couple of years ago in Arkansas and so forth, and it had a lot to do with the idea of the Ten Commandments being important, being a recognition of religion, is how kind of it was painted as a bad thing, that it was some sort of a Christian situation with the Ten Commandments, which it's interesting because when you think about these types of scenarios with the Ten Commandments, we talk to people about the Ten Commandments. For a lot of people, the idea of the Ten Commandments is synonymous with Christianity. I'm not really sure where that started or why, but it is. And a lot of people, when they think about the Ten Commandments, and if we dare to say that we don't follow the Ten Commandments, people question whether or not we're truly Christians. And a lot of people don't understand about the old law and the Ten Commandments, and that nine out of the Ten Commandments are re-commanded or reinstituted in the new law. But the idea of those Ten Commandments is really set into people's minds with regard to this is what we're supposed to do. And a lot of times people, they think about the Ten Commandments, but they don't think about the rest of the law, that if we, as James says, if we are to obey one, or if we disobey one part of the law, we're disobedient in all of it. That being the case, if we're to take the Ten Commandments, we have to take the sacrifices of bulls and goats. We have to take the high priesthood and all, or the priesthood and all that, with the high priest and the Day of Atonement and the tabernacle. All of that has to go together. And of course, we know that God has put away the old law through Jesus Christ. But if we were to talk to somebody and they were to be convinced that the old law could save souls or did save souls, Or that in some form or fashion that the old law is still important today to observe, to obey, that the Ten Commandments, for instance, are still binding today as a part of the old law. How would we respond with that? How would we show to somebody that the old law, it couldn't save souls in the Old Testament? It wasn't designed to save souls. Would we talk about the fact that it couldn't forgive sins, that the blood of bulls and goats in Hebrews 10 and verse 4 could never take away sin? It wasn't designed to. We could do that to show that the old law couldn't do that. It wasn't designed to do that. Would we show by prophecy God had always planned to have a new law, a law that wasn't written on tablets of stone, but rather written on the hearts of those who would obey it? We can go to Hebrews chapter 10, starting there in verse 1, but going all the way through chapter 10, and really going back to chapter 8, to show the fact that God had always intended to bring about a new law, a new covenant that He would make with His people. Would we go to Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 14, where Paul tells us that Jesus, as He was crucified on the cross, that He, through that being sacrificed on the cross, He did away that with that those handwriting of requirements which were contrary to us. And to the extent that the old law did not serve to bring about salvation through forgiveness of sins, we could do that. But I'd like to consider the main thrust of the argument of the Hebrew writer. In Hebrews, how does the Hebrew writer go about showing that the law couldn't save souls and it wasn't designed to do so, and now we are under a new law? Keep in mind, in the context of Hebrews, that the Hebrew writer is writing to Jewish Christians among whom many Christians have gone back to Judaism completely. They've gone back, they've turned their back on Christ as the Messiah. They've turned their back on the law of Christ. They've gone back to Judaism, embracing everything associated with it, thinking or having convinced themselves that Jesus of Nazareth wasn't the real Messiah, or having convinced themselves in some form or fashion that the kingdom of God wasn't spiritual, as has been taught to us in the New Testament. Going back to that which was familiar, that's what, that which they felt comfortable with and obeying. The old law with its only physical elements that the Jews brought out of it. That's kind of what they put their trust and their hope in, were the physical, the rituals, and the works of law. And so as the Hebrew writer is writing this letter to these saints, he wants to remind them and reiterate to them why you came to Christ to begin with. Why you turned your back on Judaism to come to the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Why the law of Christ is so much better than the law of Moses was. And within that, he offers a thought. In Hebrews chapter 5, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 9, notice what the Hebrew writer says. Because this really begins, he starts it here in chapter 5, then he talks about the fact that, you know, I really can't talk about it the way I want to because you people aren't learning the way you should, you're not growing the way you should, and you still have need of milk. But he picks it back up in chapter 7. But this kind of is going to contain the main thrust of his argument about the law. So starting in verse 9, having been perfected, talking about Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. When the Hebrew writer writes about Melchizedek, and whether he's talking about the Son of God being of whom we have much to say, or whether he's talking about Melchizedek being of whom we have much to say, both he goes on to talk more about. He goes on to describe both more about the Messiah and more about Melchizedek. But to the extent that, verse 20 talks about in verse 12, he says, listen, this time you ought to be teachers. I have need to go back over to first principles again. And so as a result, it's hard to talk about the Messiah, and it's hard to talk about Melchizedek and the connection between the two, because you have not grown as you should. That's why when he picks up in chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek. So starting in chapter 7, he picks back up with Melchizedek. He wants to make a key point. In fact, chapter 7 is kind of the baseline for Hebrews. If we, when we study Hebrews chapter 7, if we can grasp the fine details of chapter 7, all of the book of Hebrews opens up. Because when we consider what it was that the Hebrew writer, the points that he makes about the law, ultimately, the way the Hebrew writer goes about showing that the old law couldn't save has to do with Melchizedek. Everything centers around him. So we want to look at this evening, what do we know about Melchizedek? Why is he important? Why is it here in chapter 7, Melchizedek is kind of the whole center of thought and the relationship between Melchizedek and Christ? And why is it we have so little about him that we know? When we consider Melchizedek and what we know Genesis chapter 14 and in verse 18, he was called the king of Salem. This suggests that he may have been he was an actual king, but it's interesting because in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, the Hebrew writer says he was made like the Son of God. When we consider further about Hebrews chapter 7 verse 3, the Hebrew writer goes on to say, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He's a very interesting character, this Melchizedek, isn't he? And then we know he has a name, his name in Hebrew, Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. King of righteousness. And when we consider also the fact that in Genesis chapter 14, we have one of the few mentions of his name in the Old Testament, for that matter, for the whole Bible. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 18. Lot has been taken captive. Abram is going to, he wasn't Abraham yet, he's Abram. He's going to go rescue Lot. So starting in verse 13, one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. They were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. And we see in verse, it went in pursuit as far as Dan. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. And the kings who were with him. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. It's interesting that we have these few verses, really mainly verses 18 through 20, within this account of Abram rescuing Lot, heading back. It picks up, so it ends off verse 17, the king of Sodom going out to see him. Then it picks up verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram. There's this dialogue, there's this account of the king of Sodom coming out to talk to him. But kind of right in the middle of it, we have mention of Melchizedek. And there's details involved in this. Remember I mentioned that the name Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. But you'll notice he was also called king of Salem. Well, what's interesting was Jerusalem, before it became the David city, it was known as Salem. And so whether this man was in charge or was king over that city before it became Jerusalem, that's part of Salem. But Salem also means peace. And so whether he was literally the king of Jerusalem, Salem, or it's being used in a figurative way, king of peace, his name means king of righteousness, regardless, in these ways, you can recognize the authority that is involved behind this man. His name means king of righteousness. He's called king of Salem, whether that's literally a king or there's a figurative, he's king of peace. But regardless, there is sovereignty involved here. There is authority involved. But notice what else is said about him. He was the priest of the Most High God. Keep in mind that this is before the old law has been instituted, before Moses, before the Ten Commandments. So keep in mind that what law they're under at this point is what we call the patriarchal law. So that we find, even under the patriarchal law, there was a priesthood of some kind. And Melchizedek was, notice how it says there in verse 19 or verse 18, he was the priest of God Most High. The priest. Whether he was the only one or there were others along with that priesthood under the patriarchal law, regardless, he was a priest under the patriarchal law. So just those three verses tells us a great deal. Melchizedek then blessed Abram, which he offered this blessing, verse 19. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. When you read that, the temptation there, based on how it's worded, based on how we know that he blessed him, is Melchizedek blessing Abram. We might would assume at the end of verse 20 then, Melchizedek gave Abram a tithe of all. But when we go forward in the text of talking about Melchizedek, we are going to find more specifics about Genesis chapter 14. More specifics about what this was all about. Turn with me to Psalm 110. The 110th Psalm. Because the Psalm 110, this is kind of a key psalm. Throughout the Old Testament, these are the only two places that we find Melchizedek mentioned. Psalm 110, starting in verse 1. Psalm 110, starting in verse 1. We should recognize this psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 4 is one of those passages that pops up then in the New Testament. But Psalm 110, we automatically recognize, starting with verse 1, that we're dealing with a messianic prophecy. We know verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That verse comes up a lot in the New Testament. Peter uses it in preaching to the Jews. Paul uses it numerous times in writing to many of the churches. This passage comes up a lot. So you go forward, you know we're talking about the Messiah, the anointed one of God. So then when he says in verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Even though it's not actually said, the concept here is that he's going to have authority. He'll be a king. And then you associate that with verse 4, he's not just a king, but he's a priest. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this messianic prophecy, we know the Messiah being set at the right hand of God took place when Jesus ascended into heaven after he was raised, and then he ascended into heaven 40 days later. So then, as this is taking place, we find that the people will not be forced to serve. They'll not be in servitude or slaves. They will be volunteers. They will choose to serve. And so then this priest, after the order of Melchizedek, comes in. Because notice, this is written in Psalms, but the old law's been in effect for a long time as of the writing of the Psalms. This goes back all the way to Genesis. It's not according to the order of Aaron. It's not according to the order of Levi. This passage, verse 4, is quoted twice in Hebrews chapter 5 in context to what the Hebrew writer would say, I have a lot to say about this, but I can't. I have to go over first principles again with you. And then in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 20, before the Hebrew writer gets into chapter 7 talking about Melchizedek, Jesus is linked directly with Melchizedek in a basic quote of Psalm 110 verse 4. So when we think about Melchizedek then, we've got the background of what the Old Testament tells us. We have the account of Genesis chapter 14. We have the prophecy of Psalm 110, knowing it's about the Messiah. So now let's talk about what the Hebrew writer tells us. Because the Hebrew writer gives us, and remember, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he gives us a little bit more insight into who this Melchizedek is. We're going to start at the end of chapter 6. Starting at verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, verse 1, chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Notice that it's made a little bit clearer for us what Genesis 14 was saying. It wasn't Melchizedek giving a tithe, tithe means tenth, giving a tenth to Abraham, but rather it was Abraham, or at the time Abram, giving a tenth to Melchizedek. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, that's the term Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. These first three verses make it sound as if, and as certain people in the past, you read kind of secular commentaries, I say secular, that aren't part of the Church of Christ. You read some of these commentaries by men who read through this, and they suggest that in some form or fashion, Melchizedek must have been divine. Because when they read this, and they read the fact that he has no father, he has no mother, in fact, some commentaries even suggest this was Jesus Christ. This was Jesus before he went back up into heaven and then was born of a virgin and came back to earth again. There's nothing here that suggests that he's divine. In fact, what's interesting, notice he remains a priest continually. And yet, we know earlier that Jesus became high priest. This isn't the same person, first of all. And second of all, isn't it interesting, verse 4, now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. He's not called an angel. He's not called divine. He's not called immortal. Really what it boils down to is, other than those three verses in Genesis 14 and that one verse in Psalm 110 in the context of a prophecy, we have no recording of the beginning of Melchizedek, of who his parents were, of his birth, of his death. We have no recording of who his children were, if he had children, of if he was married. We have no recording of any other priests according to the order of Melchizedek. It's just him. All we know regarding the actual account is in those three verses in Genesis 14. So when the Hebrew writer says this in verse 3, it's not that he literally didn't have a father or literally didn't have a mother, didn't have a genealogy or a beginning. It's that as far as we know, as far as we're concerned, there is no record of his mother, his father, his genealogy, how he started, what his life involved, other than that moment in Genesis chapter 14, which is really in a context of Abram victorious over the kings that he defeated to get Lot back. And remember how I mentioned how it was kind of inserted there seemingly right in the middle of talking about the king of Sodom? We're going to come back to that because I think there's a specific purpose for why it's so abruptly there. So when he says there in verse 3, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually, there is no record of his death. As such, there is no record of the end of the priesthood of Melchizedek. So for all intents and purposes, his priesthood continues. This is the point the Hebrew writer is making. Not that this was some divine being on the earth. He was a man. He was born. He did die. He did have parents. But there is no record of any of that. And that's purposeful. There's a reason why God didn't want any of it recorded. Now consider verse 4, how great this man was. Remember, king of righteousness. He's king of Salem, king of peace. King is in his very name. Consider how great this man was, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Verse 5, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood under the law, those sons of Aaron, Levi is of the tribe of Levi, according to the law, they're part of the priesthood. They are given to the service of God in the tabernacle and eventually what became the temple. They have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. His point is, the people give tithes to Levi. They pay honor, they pay tribute to Levi as the law commanded them to do so. This is how Levi, the sons of Levi, support themselves from a tenth of what the people have. That's all according to the law. But even the sons of Levi, the priesthood came from Abraham. Verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that tells us that Melchizedek had no physical relation to Abraham. He whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the key component there is Abraham had these promises. This is what they hang their hat on as Jews, the fact that they're sons of Abraham and the promises Abraham had. How much greater then does that mean Melchizedek is in that he had the ability to bless Abraham and not the other way around? Much less the fact that Abraham gave a tenth of all he had to Melchizedek. Verse 7. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. In other words, Melchizedek, in this context, is the better. Abraham is the lesser, given that Melchizedek is of the priesthood of God. He blesses Abraham, who there was no one greater for the Jews than Abraham. For the Hebrew writer's purpose, he's saying, no, Melchizedek was greater. Verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Talking about Melchizedek. If it were not for that, those three verses, we would have no idea who Melchizedek was. There he receives tithes from Abraham, of whom it is witnessed. Because of that moment, because of those three verses, we know he was there. Even Levi, verse 9, who receives tithes from the people, and this is the sons of Levi of the priesthood under the old law, receives tithes, they paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Notice what the Hebrew writer's point is. Even Levi, as holy as they may be under the law, given to the service of God, they paid tribute to a greater as well through Abraham. They paid tribute to Melchizedek. And so as such, verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, or that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? When we consider the importance of Melchizedek, this is where it all comes, the whole point of bringing Melchizedek up comes out from the Hebrew writer. To help solidify in the minds of these Jewish Christians why the new law is so much better than the old, why this new priesthood in Christ is so much better than the priesthood of Levi. He makes this case, he makes this point specifically here in verse 11. And it is to show, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, if perfection, which is to say the means by which people are perfected, aka the means by which people can have forgiveness of sins, were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise? Why bother in Psalm 110 to issue this prophecy that the Anointed One, the Messiah, would be according to the order of Melchizedek? Why? Why not Aaron? Why not Levi? If the old law and its priesthood could make the people holy and pure and sinless, there should be no more need. Why not be called according to the order of Aaron? Verse 11. Verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, verse 15, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Hebrew writer uses Melchizedek to show that Jesus' priestly order was perfect. That's what verse 11 is about. The order of Aaron or Levi, it wasn't perfect. In fact, we can know the different aspects of the priests, how that they, starting in verse 23, there also were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, talking about Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. This is why the law of Christ and the priesthood in Christ is so much greater, so much better. In addition to the fact that we can have forgiveness of sins, we have a priest who will never die. His priesthood will be forever. And then when you consider, in addition to that, verse 14, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. We know that nobody other than the tribe of Levi was allowed to officiate in the tabernacle. In fact, that's part of the reason why Saul, from a year after he was anointed as king, Saul attempted to make petition to God and offer sacrifices, did not wait for Samuel as he was supposed to. And as a result, the kingdom was it was told to him, the kingdom would be taken from him. From that moment. It wasn't just the Amalekites. It was from the moment he attempted to offer sacrifices that he had no right to offer. Not just as king, he was the wrong tribe. So when we consider the fact that Jesus of the tribe of Judah, he's a priest forever. In fact, even the Jews would have been able to recognize the prophecies about the Messiah, that the Messiah would be a priest. They were able to make that connection. But yet, how can that be if the Messiah is to come from the tribe of Judah? For the Messiah to be a priest and of Judah, then the priesthood had to change. And when the priesthood changed, notice the order of the changing, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's a change of the law. For a long time I always thought that, oh, well, the law changed, therefore the priesthood changed. That's not how it works. The priesthood changed, and therefore the law changed. Because God established, even before the law existed, even before the old law, God established the order of Melchizedek and established that connection to his son, the Messiah, as being an order, being a part of that order of Melchizedek. And so as a result, the Hebrew writer uses this example of Melchizedek to show Jesus' priesthood is perfect. The Levitical priesthood is not. High priest wasn't perfect. Not only did they have to offer sacrifices for the people, before they could even enter the Most Holy, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. And they had to go through a purification ritual for themselves. Christ was sinless. The high priests under the law, they weren't perfect. And so as a result, there was a change, or because of the change of the priesthood, there was a need for the change of the law. The order of Melchizedek was set first. And since there is no record of it ending, it continued. And because it continued, it superseded the order of Aaron, or the order of Levi. So when Jesus came and was made high priest, being set down at the right hand of God, after he had been killed and was raised from the dead, he took on that mantle, that priesthood. And now we have an unchangeable priesthood that will never end. So, when he says in verse 11 once again, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Here's the other aspect to Melchizedek. Consider the parallels regarding Melchizedek and Jesus. Why do you think that Melchizedek, by his name alone, King of Righteousness, the authority involved in that, the sovereignty, the power involved, King of Salem, he's called, and yet he's also a priest? That shouldn't be able to happen and it couldn't happen under the old law. Yet, prophecy after prophecy referred to the Messiah both in the sense of king and also in the sense of priest. Melchizedek was king and a priest. Jesus, according to the order in which that could take place outside of the old law, is king and priest. When you go back to Genesis 14 and you look at that context, if you took out those three verses, you wouldn't notice anything amiss. You would read about the king of Sodom and how the dialogue continues. It's almost as if God, on purpose, had those three verses written in that spot so as to make it obvious. Those three verses are there for a specific reason. The Hebrew writer tells us what that reason is. Because without those three verses, we would not know who Melchizedek is. But those are the only three verses we have. There's nothing else known about him. That's deliberate. That was on purpose. It's beautiful when you look at how the Hebrew writer unravels all of this and makes his case. So often when we think about the old law, a lot of times we attempt to discuss the old law from prophecy, which is fine. We talk about the old law regarding the king and Messiah. We talk about old law, new law, Jesus Christ, and so forth, commandments. The Hebrew writer takes a completely different approach. In addition to, he uses a lot of those as well, but his main thrust of argument to these Jewish Christians is about the priesthood. That it, in and of itself, the way the Levitical priesthood was designed, it was designed with an expiration date. And the law itself was designed with an expiration date. Whereas Melchizedek, there is none. So, how would we teach someone the old law couldn't save souls? Well, all of those first three are perfectly legitimate, and they're mentioned here in Hebrews. But the Hebrew writer, he says the priesthood was imperfect. Why have fallible men who can die, whose priesthood then has to go to another priest and then another priest, why have that when God had always planned to bring about Christ as a high priest of the order of Melchizedek who never sinned, who can in all points, who in all points was tempted as we are, but he never sinned. That's why he says there in verse, starting in verse 20, Hebrews 7, verse 20, final passage for you this afternoon. Inasmuch as he was not made high priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he, talking about Christ, with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Tribe of Levi, you were born into that role. That was by virtue of your tribe, of your birth. Jesus is sworn in by an oath. From God himself. Verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant. And of course, we know that better covenant has better promises. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us. Well, that term means fitting. We don't deserve it. It was necessary. That's what we required. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, Christ, did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, Psalm 110, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. This is why our new covenant in Christ Jesus is so much greater, is so much better. And when people want to try to associate the Ten Commandments with Christianity, when people look at us with that weird look, if it ever comes up, we say, no, I don't follow the Ten Commandments. Well, what kind of Christian are you? It's important for us to be able to show them that the old law, not only was it done away with, it was done away with by prophecy. It was always intended to be done away with. And as a result, we're under the law of Christ. Again, not to say 9 out of those 10 commandments are reinstituted in the New Testament. But Seems like people keep wanting to go back to the old law. They appeal to old law for commandments. They appeal to old law for justification in many cases. Well, we have a law of Christ Jesus. And that law saves our souls. That's the lesson for you this afternoon. I hope taking a look at some of this, what the Hebrew writer calls the meat of what he was trying to get at with the Jewish brethren to whom he's writing. Hope this is something that it benefits us and helps us to think through the beauty of the plan of God, not just from the perspective of the plan of salvation, not just from the perspective of Jesus as king, but also Jesus as high priest and how that came about. Because the priesthood changed. The fulfillment of Psalm 110 took place when he was set down at the right hand of God. When that took place, when that priesthood changed, the law had to change. Because Jesus, being of the tribe of Judah, couldn't serve under the law of Moses. That's the lesson for you. Hope something has been beneficial for us. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to become a Christian, to have your sins washed away, to be added to the body of Christ, to a better covenant with better promises, a hope of eternal life through forgiveness of our sins. For those of us who are Christians, let's take the opportunity to look deeper, to grab hold of the meat of the Word, and to observe and glorify God for the beauty that was and is His plan. Plan of salvation, the plan of bringing about the Messiah, the plan of bringing about a high priest, and how all along God, and it shows God had made plans for it, had set it into effect. Let's make sure we praise God and thank Him for putting those things into effect so that we can have the hope of eternal salvation. Lesson is yours. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.